Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 24 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 24. The continuing story of David and Saul. We have been intrigued, I think, seeing the development of how the picture is painted by God through the real lives of people. And he still paints pictures. Your life is a painting. Your life is a portrait of something. And everyone is painting a picture in the way they live, in the things they say. And so it varies as to what that picture looks like. Sometimes it looks good. Sometimes it doesn't look so good. But the portrait that we are supposed to be painting in our life is a reflection of our God. So the reflection that you're giving out in your life, really, whether it's of the Lord or something else, that reflection will be seen. That's the good and the bad news. Good news is if you're spending time with the Lord and you're really walking with the Lord, that will be reflective in your life. If you're really not and you're about other things and there's other deals going on in your life that maybe aren't so fruitful and all that, then you're going to reflect that as well. So it's really determined by my willingness to be with God, how much time I spend with him, how much of his word do I put into practice. So David was a man who was known in scripture as a man after God's own heart. Probably the most familiar title that David held was that. He was a man after God's own heart. And what that means is he was continuously going after the heart of God. It doesn't mean that he was just like God, like he had, you know, a heart like God's heart. He wanted a heart like God's heart. So he pursued God. And you can do the same thing. You may not have the heart of God, but you have a desire, I hope, to have the heart of God, to be more like him. And God is faithful in how he is molding and shaping each of us into the image of his son, Jesus. One day, the Bible tells us that when we see him, we will be like him. An amazing thing's going to take place one day, folks. You are not going to be like you. Praise the Lord. I couldn't agree more. So we are not going to remain in this state that we're in now. And I am so thankful that that's true, because there's so many things about me and about you that are just not what they should be. But one day, he's going to make everything right. He's going to put everything in order. And that's going to be awesome. In the meantime, we have these lives to live. And as we're going to see in this story, every one of us, every day of our lives, has opportunity. There's an opportunity waiting for us when we get up every morning. And during the day, all day long, there's opportunities. Now, opportunities are a matter of perspective, as you're going to see here in this story as it develops in chapter 24. What you look at and what you determine as an opportunity is going to vary depending on your heart condition, depending on where you're at. And so we'll see here that as David has been hunted by King Saul, Saul, the king of Israel that the people chose, God allowed him to be the king so that he could show the people what a king like all the other nations was really like. And as it turns out, it wasn't so great. What they wanted and thought that would be the awesome thing for their life turned out to be not so great. And that's often the way it is. We think we want things, and so we push and shove and tug for those things. And when we get them, we realize, oh, maybe that's not what I wanted after all. But sometimes God lets you have what you want, just to teach that lesson at times. And so the people of Israel were taught a lesson by having King Saul be their ruler. Now, David has been hunted, and we saw in the end of the last chapter that Saul has gone after the Philistines because he was hunting David, but word came that the Philistines were coming and attacking the land. So Saul had to break off his hunt after David. And why did Saul hunt David? Because he was jealous of David. David was a man that was revered by the people. The people loved David. David was the king warrior of Israel. He was the chief general, if you would, of Saul's army, and everybody knew it. So David is on the run now from Saul, and it says in verse 28 of the previous chapter, just to give us a reference here, it says, "Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth, and David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." So we know David is now in En-Gedi, which is a little oasis out in the Judean wilderness. Beautiful little spot tucked away in the ragged countryside of the wilderness of Judah. And it's a great spot. There's a waterfall and just beautiful things going on in this canyon. There's tons of caves and perfect place to find refuge. And David was in En-Gedi, and it says here in verse 1 of chapter 24, "It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines after that pursuit, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So now messengers tell Saul, hey, so David's hiding out in En-Gedi. It's a canyon. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. That just simply means that canyon that tucks back in there in En-Gedi. There was cliffs and caves and all that stuff. And so they heard that David was back there. Now, in Psalm 63, it says, as the heading, just to give us some reference here, when David wrote this psalm, he was in that place, waiting for Saul to find him, basically. He was hiding out with his men. And he wrote this, and the heading of Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. He was there in En-Gedi, and he wrote these words. This is just a hopeful psalm, and I hope you have hope when you're going through stuff that's troubling. But he says this, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." David is expressing to God his hope in him, and the surety of those that oppose God to be judged and dealt with rightly. And it's interesting, as you're going to see here, David wrote many psalms in his crying out to God about the trouble Saul was causing in his life. And he cries out to God many times throughout the psalm, saying, "Lord, deal with this man. You know, take this guy out. He's troubling me. He's trying to kill me. He's unjustly seeking after me to destroy me." But as we're going to see here, David only expressed that to God. He never expressed it to another person. He never mentions it to another person. And this is huge. It's a lesson that I think we can all learn from. So Saul's hunting him in this place called En-Gedi. It came to pass that when Saul came to the sheep goats, by the way, this is a place at the entrance of En-Gedi, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, what that means is that when Saul was there at the entrance of En-Gedi, somewhere there was a rather large cave, and Saul needed to go in to the cave and cover his feet. What does that mean? It means he had to kind of pull his robe down and take care of some business. And you would do that privately, hopefully. And so Saul's men, he had 3,000 men with him, but they all stayed outside of the cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And the way that we learn about this and why God instituted this is obvious now. But in the ancient days of man's existence, there was no sanitary laws. And so people just kind of did their business wherever. And it could get kind of messy. So God instituted sanitation. And it happens, I'll read it to you, back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12 through 14. This is what God told Moses to tell the people. He said, "Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad." It's a nice way of saying when you go out there and take care of, you know, the normal things that you have to take care of, you need to go outside the camp. So take that outside. That's what God was saying. "And thou shalt have a place also without the camp whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle or a shovel." Should have a paddle upon thy weapon. If they had a spear, they had a little scoop on the spear. "And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad." This terminology is just crazy, isn't it? "So when you ease yourself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." So when you go outside the camp, take care of that business, take that little shovel, dig a little hole, and bury that which comes from thee. Now, what's really funny about this, now this is good to practice, isn't it? Because the people in the world, apart from the Jews, were dying from all kinds of diseases that would come from unsanitary practices. But the Jews would withstand many of the plagues and issues that were plaguing the rest of the world because they were clean. Because, you know how that works, right? It's not the cleanest thing to, okay. So, but also, here's the best part. God also said to Moses, as a kind of a byline here, he says, so bury that which comes from thee, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of the camp. God says, look, I walk in the camp, and I don't want to be stepping in your mess. So take that outside the camp and bury it, right? So I walk in the midst of the camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shalt thy camp be holy, clean, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. God said, look, I'm not going to be walking around your camp stepping on mines everywhere. So clean it up. So this is what Saul's doing, just as a long way of getting around to this, but God told the people to do it this way. So Saul's following the instructions here. He goes into this cave to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Crazy. Saul picks the exact cave that David and his men are hiding in. And again, this must have been a big cave, because David had 600 men with him. So they're all tucked back in the darkness of the cave. Saul probably just at the entrance of the cave, perhaps. But you know how that is. The light's coming in, but you can't see back in the darkness. So they're hiding in that cave. And the men of David, said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. The men of David say, Look, there's Saul, the one that's been hunting you. This is the perfect opportunity. So here's an opportunity, like we discussed. Every day has an opportunity. And the men of David look at this as an opportunity to avenge David, to kill Saul. I mean, there he is, a sitting duck, literally. There he is. You can just go pick him off right now. And so David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. David snuck up and cut a piece of the garment that was there with Saul and then sneaks back. He doesn't kill Saul at all. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. So David thought that was pretty funny at first. I'll go cut off part of his garment and, you know, ha-ha, could have killed you, but I didn't. But even the fact that he cut off the garment and kind of as a mocking of Saul and his vulnerability, his heart smote him. He was convicted of doing that. And most people would say, well, wait, David, this was the perfect opportunity for you to get him back. He's been hunting you. You could end the trouble right now that he's causing you. You can end this pursuit that he has against your life right now. And the men of David thought this is the perfect chance, the perfect opportunity. But David doesn't take that opportunity. In fact, the very thing he does still convicts him. Most believe that David cut off part of the hem of Saul's garment. In Israel, in Jewish custom, the hem of the garment was what spoke of authority. So the Pharisees, for example, would wear garments and their hem would be very wide. The wider the hem, the more authority you thought you had. So they wore these garments with these big hems, thinking they were really something. So the authority of the man is in the hem of his garment. Remember the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment? She went after the hem because that's where the authority was, according to their custom, according to the belief. So Saul is there, and David cuts off part of the hem of his garment. So what's David doing? He's cutting the authority of Saul. He cuts it off. And by doing that, he's saying, you don't have any authority. David knows that he's going to be king one day because Samuel has anointed him to be king. And so he knows that's coming. So he kind of cuts the authority of Saul off, but then his heart smites him. And he's convicted. And he turns to his men and he says this, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David says, I shouldn't have done that. And the men are like, what? I mean, you didn't even kill him. In fact, you didn't even hurt him. You just cut off a piece of his clothing. And David said, I shouldn't have done that. He's the Lord's anointed. Now, I believe this is a huge lesson. And for me, it means a lot. Because the things that trouble me, the things that trouble you, are designed to be troublesome. Saul was meant to be a problem for David. In fact, God anointed him to be that. Why would God anoint a man like Saul for David's life? Well, because the things that trouble us, the things that are challenging to us, God allows those things in our life because they help to shape our character. They're things that cause you problems and trouble. You would just as soon get rid of them as soon as possible. Amen? I mean, that's the knee-jerk response. Get that thing out of my life. And the men of David saw that, hey, man, here's an opportunity to take and get rid of the problem that you have. But David saw it through the eyes of maturity, knowing the Lord and how the Lord works, and says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. If the Lord has anointed him to be in my life, then I will not stop that from happening. I am not going to kill what the Lord has allowed. David was saying, this one is anointed for me. He's the anointed thing in my life. And so I shouldn't try and destroy or take him out. There's no words of hate coming out of David's mouth towards Saul. There's no aggravation towards Saul here. He's convicted and says, you know, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have even tried to take the garment and cut it off. That was not something that I should have done. And David's showing something here that's going to be difficult for his men to look at. And it may be difficult for you to look at. The men see this opportunity of Saul being kind of helpless as an opportunity to kill Saul. David saw the opportunity that Saul was being vulnerable at that moment as an opportunity to show mercy. And almost every time we come across an issue or a situation, we have that same choice. Is this an opportunity to avenge? Or is this an opportunity to show mercy? David saw it as an opportunity to be merciful to Saul, even though his men would think otherwise. And really, David here is having to defend himself against what he has done in the heart that he has towards Saul. And listen, being humble like David is showing right here is not necessarily something people will look at and appreciate in you or in me if it happens. Humility is something that people don't understand, nor necessarily want to understand. And humility is a rare thing to see in somebody. But David understands here, you don't exhibit humility in your life by humiliating somebody else, which is what he just did. He didn't kill Saul, he just assassinated Saul's character by simply cutting off the him, which is his authority. Which is the character of Saul. He cut it down. And I wonder, sometimes when things are really troubling to us, do we start cutting away? Do we start slicing and cutting off those things? Trying to perhaps destroy some character of someone that's a bother to us? I know it's a response that we often feel when someone's a problem. For you, what's your first thought? Right, cut them down, cut them out. And the first thing a lot of times we'll do is go to somebody else and say, oh, you know, they did this, and you can believe what they said. Ugh. And the other person's like, yeah, no, right? Cutting down their character. Well, wait a minute. You say, Saul deserved it. Yes, he did. don't we all deserve to be cut down? But God calls us to a different reality. And David is exhibiting this because he spent time with the Lord, and he knows how many things the Lord has spared him from. He knows how many things he's been forgiven for. He knows how many things God has showed mercy and grace to him through. And so he says, I won't do this. I'm not going to do it. And it says that David, verse 7, stayed his servants, meaning he had to hold back the men that were in the cave with him from killing Saul. He had to hold them back, say, don't you either. In other words, I'm not going to raise my hand against this anointed thing in my life that's made for me, it's personalized for me to change my character, to mold my character, and I won't let you kill it either. Because listen, people who say they love you and they care about you will gladly take care of the thing that's causing you problems as well, like David's men want to do. But don't you let them. Don't let people do that. Don't play the pity card. When you're going through hard things, much of the time God is allowing something to be difficult because your character needs to be shaped. If I never went through anything difficult, my character would never be shaped into anything but a spoiled brat. If I didn't have difficulties and challenges that the Lord has anointed for my life, I wouldn't have a character. And David is going to be the king of Israel someday. His character needs to be shaped. Well, through a guy like Saul? Absolutely. We all have Sauls, amen? You've all got people or things in your life that are really troublesome to you. And, you know, we'd all like to see those things go away. And it's not that David doesn't want those things to go away. He doesn't like being chased by Saul, as you can read in the Psalms that he's written. He wants the Lord to deal with it, but he wants the Lord to deal with it. He's not going to take that into his own hands and destroy it because he's aware that God is using it. So David defends himself from his men and defends Saul from his men. He stayed their hand. And watch this now. He suffered them not to raise against Saul or rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. He finished his business, and now he heads out the cave entrance, and the men are like, ugh, there he goes, right? But that wasn't the worst of it for the onlookers. It says in verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. David comes out after Saul, cries out to him, calls him the king, and bows himself. He humbles himself. Now, just imagine the 600 mighty men of David looking out the cave entrance. And there goes David out the opening of that cave, calls out to Saul and bows himself, falls on the ground face down before Saul. Ah, oh, what are you doing? David, what are you doing? You shouldn't be bowing to him. What David's doing is profoundly important. David is submitting to the thing that God is using. He is humbling himself to the thing that God will use to shape and mold his character. And it's kind of hard to look at for his men, I'm sure. It'd be hard for you to look at. It's hard for us to look at people who actually bow to the things that are causing them so much grief because the Lord's using it. And, you know, we would definitely call this a big boy teaching, right? This isn't for the lightweights, so to speak, of faith. This takes a little deeper understanding, a willingness inside that comes through maturity. And David is showing this by humbling himself and bowing down. Now, he's not finished, but David says to Saul as he's lying there, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words? Have you been listening to those spies and those messengers that say, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'?" Because that was the message that Saul was hearing from the spies. "Oh, David, he wants to kill you." "Have you been listening to those lies?" David says. He says, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave." Yep, we were in the cave, Saul, when you came in. "And some bade me to kill thee." The men that are with me wanted me to kill you while you were helpless and vulnerable. "But mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." I told those men no, even though I could have easily done it. And they wanted to do it. They would have gladly taken you out for me, but I wouldn't allow it. David understood it would have been disobedient for him. And listen to this carefully, folks. David knew it would be disobedient for him to kill what God has anointed before it had accomplished the work that God meant it to. And I got to admit, I've been disobedient in this many times. Because it's not fun. It's not comfortable. It's awkward. It's painful even. It's degrading to be troubled by something that you know is not even good. Saul wasn't even good. He wasn't even a good king. He was rotten. People didn't even like him. So it would have been easy to say, yeah. And the worse something is that's troubling you, the easier it is to try and get rid of it, because there's justification, isn't there? I'm justified, and because Saul's such a wicked king anyway, he deserves to be killed. So we take it out of the Lord's hands and we grab a hold of it ourselves and try to destroy it. But that would have been disobedient for David, because the work wasn't done yet. Saul hadn't completed what God wanted him to complete yet in David's life. There was still shaping to be done. But others would have gladly done it for him. And there's others that will do it for you if they see you going through something. How many times do you look at somebody's trouble and you try and ease it? You don't have any idea what's going on in the situation. You just want to fix it. Somebody's financially not doing good. Well, maybe they spend all their money on nothing. And they're financially in trouble because they put themselves there. And maybe the Lord's trying to teach them a lesson, but you're going to help out. And I'm not saying it's not good to give and help people. Don't get me wrong. But we can play providence in place of God. And we can kind of move in when God is saying, whoa. When people are in need, pray every time. Ask, Lord, is this something you want me to be a part of, or are you doing something here in someone's life? Moreover, he tells Saul, my father, now he calls him his father. Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand. He shows him a piece of his garment, and Saul probably looked down at that point. Oh, missing part of my hem. He said, look, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. I haven't done you any harm. Never have, never wanted to, and yet you hunt me to take my soul. And then David says this amazing thing. He says, the Lord judge between me and thee. That's the right thing. Not I'll be the judge and take things into my own hands, but David says, let the Lord be the judge here between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. If the Lord wants you out of my life, then he can take care of that. But I'm not going to do it, he says. But mine hand shall not be upon thee. I'm not going to do it. So there's David's heart, right? If the Lord wants to avenge me of you, hint, hint, Lord, just dropping a little hint there. If the Lord wants to avenge me of thee, then he can do that. But I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it myself. After whom is the king of Israel come out? What are you coming out here for? After whom dost thou pursue? And he says, after a dead dog? After a flea? David says, you're treating me like some kind of an animal. Like the lowest of life, right? A dog was pretty low. A dead dog, lower yet. A flea on a dead dog, even further down the rung. So you're coming out after me, treating me like a dead dog's flea. Not very significant. And the Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. I'm letting the Lord do this deliverance. I'm not going to do it myself. And he goes on, and I find it interesting. David kind of puts himself in this category of a flea on a dead dog, rather than pointing out to Saul, rather than trying to defend himself, saying, you know, Saul, I've been anointed to be the king. So, you know, you start treating me like I'm the king of the future here, rather than treating me like a flea on a dead dog. But he doesn't say that. He said, just let the Lord do what he's going to do. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? What? So Saul's sitting there listening to David say all this, and he goes, like he just came out of a fog or something. Is that you, David? Saul's a deceiver. And this is a deceptive ploy. Is this David I'm hearing? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Wept in what way? Like, did he start crying? Like, really crying? He could have. He could have been emotionally moved by what David said. Sometimes when you hear the truth, it can be emotional. And Saul knew down inside that everything David was saying was absolutely true and correct. So he could have been emotional. His response, being emotional, is not necessarily a sign, though, that Saul was getting better. His emotions were just overflowing, perhaps. Sometimes people mistake emotions for other realities. I find that people think that emotions can just run if you hear a teaching, or if you read your Bible, or even a worship song that's sung or played in a particular beautiful way, that the emotions that flow mean something. Well, they can mean nothing more than being emotional. Some people are very emotional, right? Some people cry at movies, you know? Well, that was a tender scene, you're crying. Now, it doesn't mean that your heart is right because you cry. Being emotional doesn't mean, oh, that is such a wonderful thing. It doesn't mean that. It just means emotions have overflowed. And here's the interesting thing. We know from the rest of the story in the future that Saul really isn't going to change. Now, you can contrast Saul and David, because David has been hunted by Saul, and he's humbled by this situation of being hunted, by the trials that Saul has brought, and he's allowing the Lord to do a work in him because of Saul. Saul, on the other hand, he weeps here. But we understand as we read this story, he never repents. So he weeps, but he doesn't repent. And this is an important understanding. Emotions, folks, that flow from us. If emotions do not result in action, then they will only harden. If you get into the habit of saying, if I get emotional, then God must be first in my heart because I'm emotional. Doesn't mean that. Emotions that don't account for change, repenting, moving in a different direction, if the emotions don't result in that, then the emotions can simply be a hardening factor in your life. You can just get harder and harder because emotions are supposed to be the outpouring, right, so that the Lord can then do a work in me, and I have to be willing to let that happen. Saul's not willing to let that happen. So he gets emotional, but there's no repentance in Saul. It's a dangerous thing just to trust your emotions. So David, after seeing Saul cry, I mean, I wonder what that was like. So he says to David, you know, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Well, that was true. And Saul's pointing out something that is very practical, but also it's a very deep understanding. And that is this. When you repay good when someone does you good, then that's the normal human thing to do. Right? If someone's nice to you, you're generally nice back, eh? So when you get a gift, many times you want to give a gift back, right? If your wife says she loves you, you want to say, I love you back, correct? That's normal human response. Now, if you return good when someone does you evil, that is divine. That's God. Someone treats you poorly and yet you bless them anyway, that's from above. But listen, if someone does you good and you repay them with evil, that's demonic. Saul just confessed he's of the devil. You've been treating me so kind. You've been so kind to me. Even in the cave, you've been kind to me. And yet I am repaying your kindness with evil. That's the devil's work. You say, so am I of the devil? Because I was mean to somebody once when they were nice to me. Doesn't mean that you've got the devil in you, but he used you at the very least. But Saul here says, look, you're better than I am. You're more righteous than I am, because I have rewarded thee evil, even though you've been good to me, and thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. Okay, I have to admit, if I was in your shoes, and I saw you come into the cave, vulnerable, you'd be a dead duck right now, man. That's what Saul's saying. I would have killed you in a heartbeat, but you didn't kill me. So he says, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go well away? I mean, if you thought I was your enemy, then maybe you would have killed me. But you don't think I'm your enemy. How does that work? How does it work that you don't consider me your enemy, Saul's saying? He's dumbfounded by this whole thing. He doesn't make any sense of it. He says, wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. So now Saul says, well, may the Lord bless you for that, that you did me good. And now he says, behold, I well know that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Whoa, man, Saul's on a roll. Now, all these things are already known. This isn't like a news flash. Saul knows. Remember, Jonathan told David, my father knows you're going to be the king. He knows that all these things that are happening, you're going to be the one that comes out on top, because God has anointed you for that. But then Saul says, I know, okay, you're going to be king. But he says in verse 21, so swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. So Saul, his big concern here is that he would be remembered. So, okay, David, when you become king, because I know that's going to happen, just make sure that my name doesn't go down the tubes. Make sure everybody remembers good old King Saul. But you weren't good old King Saul. You were bad old King Saul. But he wants to be known as a good guy. He wants his name to be restored and renewed constantly so that he doesn't get forgotten. And interestingly, David swore unto Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. David and his men go back to where they were. Saul takes off, and you think, okay, that's the end of that. No, it's not the end. Saul will go back to his old ways here pretty quick. And, you know, Peter describes someone who makes confession of things or proclaims things, but then like a dog returning to his vomit, which is just a gross thing. Have you ever seen that? It's like, why do dogs do that, right? Because they're dogs. That's what they do, right? And Peter says, and a pig will return to the slop, right? To the wallowing in the mud. Why does a pig do that? Because that's who they are. That's what pigs do. So Saul will go right back to what he was doing before, even though he makes a good kind of fair proclamation here of what's really going on, and actually admits to the fact that he's been a wicked guy and hunted David, and he says, you're really the king, and he says all the right stuff momentarily, but then he goes right back to what he was doing before. And we pray that doesn't happen with people, don't we? When they come to church, or when they hear the gospel, or when they hear truth, that they don't just take it in and then, oh, that sounds so good. And even emotionally, perhaps, they're crying and all those wonderful things we want to see. But then, lo and behold, they're right back where they were before. People say, man, it's great when people get saved. It is. I always want to see someone, though, 5 years, 6 years after their salvation took place. Let's see where they're at. Are they really walking with the Lord, or do they just kind of give an emotional response to a message or the gospel? It can happen both ways. The fruit, Jesus said, is the evidence of a man's life. Is there any fruit there? And you got to be careful with that. Some people really have taken on the role of fruit inspectors in people's lives. And it's not that we aren't supposed to know and identify fruit or not, but it's not for us to use that. It's for identification purposes, not for condemning purposes. And so, yes, you'll know a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. You can watch somebody's life. Are they different? Oh, they're not perfect by any stretch, but are they different? Has something changed in them? And sometimes people ask me from time to time, I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure if I'm saved. What do you think? And I always say, oh, I don't know. If you don't know you're saved, I don't know you're saved. See, I believe someone is really born again, really saved, when somebody can't talk them out of it. If I can talk you out of your salvation, you never had salvation. Because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, Paul said, that we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. If you don't have that witness, then beats me whether you're saved. Now, there are people I've watched over the years, and I think, I don't see any fruit or evidence that that person has received Christ. But again, that's all kind of progressive in many people's lives. I know me, when I got saved at 15, I didn't start walking with the Lord for another 15 years. I was playing in rock and roll bands when I was a teenager, and I kept playing in rock and roll bands even after I gave my life to Jesus. And if you met me when I was 20, you would think, that guy's not saved. If you met me at 23, 24, you'd think, nope. But I was. And I was so dumb, right? I mean, dumber than I am now. But I was so dumb because I knew the Lord, but I wasn't walking with the Lord, but I felt compelled to talk about the Lord. So I'm playing in bands and I'm in the wrong places at the wrong time of day. I'm up late, I'm playing music, and here I am, trying to tell these other guys I was hanging with about Jesus. Why'd you do that? Because I knew him. But I wasn't a witness. I was a really bad witness. Hanging out in bars and talking about Jesus. Now, it's okay if you aren't participating. But I was a heavy participant. And sometimes someone would say something like, so what, like you're a Christian or something? Yeah. And they'd look at me like, huh. Puzzled. Confused. Because the fruit really wasn't there. I was the epitome of praising God with my lips, but my heart was far from him. I didn't really walk with the Lord for a long time. So it's not something we're supposed to judge in the sense of, I can't tell somebody they're not saved. But if that person is saved, they know it. If you're saved, you know you are. And it's not about whether you're doing a good job as a Christian. It's about knowing that the Lord is in your heart. He's in you, and that can't be changed. The humility that David has expressed here in this story, it may have been hard for his men to look at. I think it was even hard for Saul to look at. Imagine being Saul and having David humble himself like that. Challenging to look at. I think that humility is most profoundly expressed by Jesus Christ, who the Bible says humbled himself and became a man. And not just a man, but the servant of all mankind. He humbled himself. And the evidence or the viewing of humility in its most stark revelation is the cross. And that is hard to look at, isn't it? Even in your mind's eye, to think about Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, brutalized. That's tough to take in. It's even harder to want that. I mean, who wants to be humble? Jesus told his disciples and those that would follow, hey, take up your cross and follow me. What does that look like? Just look. Look at Jesus. That's what humility looks like. And many would look upon him, and it was the most degrading, disgusting thing they have ever seen. And let me just say this, folks, if you are expressing true humility in your life, some people are going to be disgusted by it. They're going to think you're degrading yourself, like you're downgrading. You don't need to, you should be lifting yourself up. You don't need to give in to that thing that's causing you so much trouble and submitting to that the Lord's doing that in your life. You should stand up. You know, get up on your feet. It's hard for people to look at. It's hard for us to view that in someone. But what makes a great man of God, listen to me, like David's exhibiting here, what makes a great man of God is his willingness to allow the anointed things in his life that are troubling to shape him and to make him into the man or woman God wants them to be. You're not great in and of yourself. I'm not great in and of myself. But God wants to make great men and women. So he allows things that are anointed for us. And most of the time, honestly, we are repulsed and we repel and we refuse. Because anything that's troubling, I don't want it, we say. And we attempt oftentimes to kill it. At the very least, speak against it. How are you doing today? Well, let me tell you. This thing's a problem. That thing's a problem. This thing's an issue. Right? We go on and down the list we go. Oh, all these things are troubling for me. Oh. And people will go, oh, you poor thing. Shaping a man's character is painful. Jesus was willing to humble himself, even the humility of the cross. And what that did, his obedience to the Father in that, what that accomplished was salvation for us. But it wasn't pretty. It's not something you look at and go, ooh, look at that, so pretty. That looks so good. That looks like something I want to do. Mm-mm, it doesn't. It does not. It's hard to look at. What I'm kind of hoping and praying that we would glean from this today is that we have a different perspective on trouble and problems and pain. And if you don't want anything to do with that, you are in good company. Because most people don't want to have anything to do with something that hurts, that's difficult, challenging, or trying. Trials are things that we want in our rearview mirror. Never before us or in the midst of where we're at. We never want them. And that's normal. But there's a point where I think God will call us out and say, are you ready? Are you ready for your character to be changed? Because I'm doing that if you'll let me. And again, that's a big understanding. That's a deeper understanding to be willing to let God do that. But the result, like David was, he was shaped. And he was the best king that Israel ever had. Under David's reign, Israel became the strongest nation at that time of any nation. They were like formidable. They had all kinds of armies and power and presence in the world. But God first humbled David before he raised him up. It's the same story throughout the Bible, folks. First there's death, then there's resurrection. First there's humility, then there's raising up. Jesus died on the cross, but he rose from the dead and is now exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. And the model for us is perfect. So yes, there's parts of my life that are going to be difficult and I have to humble myself to them. But God one day is going to raise us up. And we're going to sit with him in heavenly places. Amen? And it'll be worth it. But now, this is the time where shaping takes place. And we never enjoy that part, you know, chiseling and hammering and cutting and carving. And you're like, ah, right? If you're like me, you know, God sometimes uses the real fine tools, right? And then sometimes he just gets the big old honking sledgehammer and a big thing, bam, right? And then big chunks of stuff fall off. You know what I mean? Anybody had like chunky things fall off your life? Because sometimes those big trials, man, they are chunk lessons. Like, boom, look at that. Woo, right? And in heaven, you will be finished. But here, you're being carved on. And that's okay. The temple was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. But do you know that every single gigantic stone that went into the foundation and into the building of that temple, every stone was cut down below in the quarry? That was the law. You could not cut any stones up top because it was finished work up there. When you get to heaven, there's no more cutting. All the cutting took place in the quarry. We're in the quarry. We're in the quarry right now. You say, boy, you're not kidding, man. But thank God that he cuts and chisels away, because one day you will be in the glorious presence of God. And I'll look at you and you'll look at me and go, wow, man. You're looking pretty good. Not one thing has to be cut on again. Whew. Great day that'll be. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the story of David and how it just speaks to us so deeply about trials and problems in life that we can try and get rid of, we can try and cut them out, we can try and kill them. At the very least, we can speak against them. But Lord, help us to understand what is anointed for us in this life. So many different kinds of Sauls and problems and troubles for us. But you're doing a work, and one day we'll be finished. And we'll be done. But for now, God, while this is happening, may we have that heart of David where we'll humble ourselves and not speak against, not try and take out things that are hard for us because we don't like them. But may we trust you for the work that you're going to do in the process there, and hope and trust and have peace and joy even in the midst of these things that happen to us. For you're faithful, and you will not allow anything into our life that we cannot bear and that we are not going to be refined by. So go ahead, God, we would say in the best sense of the word, and just Go ahead and shape us and mold us. Make us more like your Son. The further we are from that, sometimes the more painful it is. But it's okay, because you are sovereign and you are good. And we love you for it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.